You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, ChristianHumanist.org.
All the girls are complicated. Everyone is precious too, and you might get lucky if you do. Oh, you might get lucky if you do. Find the one that makes you laugh. Find the one that takes your breath, where you won't get everything that you want. Oh, but you'll need one to dote upon.
Hello, and welcome to episode 196 of the Christian Feminist Podcast for our unofficial Christmas in July episode discussing the movie Journey to Bethlehem. I am Sarah Thomas, and with me today recording are regular panelist Victoria Reynolds Farmer and a special guest, Sophia Kay. You want to say hello, ladies?
Hi.
Hello.
All right. And by way of introduction, for people who are new to the podcast or who haven't joined us in a while, I figured we could spend just a little bit of time here at the outset of the episode introducing ourselves. Victoria, would you mind starting us off tonight?
I wouldn't mind at all. Hi, everybody. I am Victoria Reynolds Farmer, one of the founders of the CFP. I have a PhD in Renaissance drama and gender studies from Florida State University, and I currently, for money, work as a market research engagement manager, and for fun, I read and write, and I'm learning to play the ukulele, and because you are probably hearing a different kind of music right now, I'd like to say that I'm also in the middle of moving from one house to another, so I'm staying at my in-laws right now, and my two parakeets are directly below me downstairs. This is a very echoey house, so there might be some bird song happening in the background of the episode, and apologies for that.
That is not a problem at all. We can add the bird song to our choirs of angels, and Lecrae is the angel Gabriel, so we'll just roll them right into our discussion. Sophia, how about you?
Okay, yes, hi. My name is Sophia Kay, and I am a former student of Dr. Thomas's from her teaching, and this is actually my first time on a podcast ever. I am currently at the University of Miami, earning my Bachelor's of Science in Marine Biology and Ecology, and from the time I first watched Journey to Bethlehem, I absolutely loved it, and I made a slideshow about it, and it's my favorite movie at the moment, so I'm very excited to be discussing this film with you all.
We're so happy to have you here.
Yes, very much so. And I'm so glad that you shared that presentation with me, which actually gave me the idea to add the show to our, an episode about the show to our schedule for this season. So yes, I'm very glad that all of this worked out for us. And I am Sarah Thomas. I have a PhD in English literature, specializing in 18th century British literature and drama from Florida State University, where I met Victoria. For the last 15 years, I have been an English teacher, teaching high school and college English. I currently teach in the metropolitan Atlanta area. And I am very excited for Victoria's move, but also a little bit sad because she has lived across the street from me for just a little while here, and she's going to be moving a little bit farther away, and that makes me sad, but I'm very excited for you and your new house and your new adventures.
Yes, thank you. I am very sad that I'm going to be further away from you, but that just means we are going to have a whole new set of restaurants to explore when we hang out with each other, so it'll be great.
And that I am definitely looking forward to, a new part of Atlanta to discover. even as someone who's lived here since 1990, there's always more to explore. All right, so as we mentioned, tonight's episode is about the movie Journey to Bethlehem. It is it is theologically and from a message standpoint, a Christmas movie, a holiday movie. And so I thought we could start ourselves off, ease ourselves into our discussion by talking a little bit about maybe what, not maybe what, but what some of our favorite Christmas or holiday movies are. Do you have a particular favorite, an all-time favorite? Are your favorites overtly religious or Christian in their message, or are they secular favorites? And what is it about your favorite or favorite that keeps you watching year after year? Victoria, would you like to start us off on that one?
Sure. I'm going to go with a super basic millennial choice, and that is Home Alone, the Chris Columbus Macaulay Culkin Christmas classic. For me, Home Alone is the start of the holiday season. In our family, we watch it, my little family, my husband and I, watch it with our best friends, who are also our goddaughter's parents. We spend Thanksgiving together every year, the five of us, and the day after Thanksgiving, we watch Home Alone, and we exchange presents with them, and that is the beginning of the holiday season. Inevitably, we also, during the course of the movie, have a conversation about how Catholic the movie is, because Kevin prays before he eats. They go into the church that they go to, that he has that wonderful conversation with old man Marley in about forgiveness, is a Catholic church, though the choir is an Episcopal one, and the robbers are too scared to cross the threshold of the church. So we talk about Home Alone being, in addition to being one of the best Christmas movies, it's also super Catholic. I don't know that that's actually true, but I will keep having that conversation every year, and I love it, and I love that it starts our holidays.
That's wonderful. I love that. I remember seeing Home Alone in the movie theater when it was first released, and the follow-up film, when he goes to New York and stays at the Plaza. I saw both of those in the theater with my family during their original runs. And yes, those are absolutely holiday classics. Sophia, what about you?
Yes, so definitely my family's favorite Christmas movie is A Christmas Story. We watch it every Christmas, either on Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day. And I think a big part of the reason we keep watching it is for the nostalgic factor. Like it came out, I believe, in the 80s. And so it came out like when my dad was, you know, growing up kind of. So he, you know, loves it. And yeah. And also just every single line in that movie is quotable and hilarious. Like, it's just a hilarious movie. So that is definitely our favorite one, definitely one that we keep returning to year after year. But I will say, the a couple Christmases ago, we watched It's a Wonderful Life for the first time, and I loved it.
It's wonderful.
It's so, like, classic. Yes. So that's another amazing one as well. And so both of those, I would say, are, well, It's a Wonderful Life, actually, it does have, like, some religious undertones, but A Christmas Story is more secular. And yeah, growing up, I always thought it was a little bit weird how, like, in A Christmas Story, there really is, like, no mention whatsoever of anything religious. So it was just kind of ironic that, like, our go-to Christmas movie in a you know, pretty religious household was secular. But so part of what I liked about It's a Wonderful Life was, you know, it does have, like, the angels, and it does have that more, like, religious and also, like, moral message, you know, about, like, the dignity of human life and the value of family.
think those are both really good points, Sophia. And I like that. My mom is a big fan of the 24-hour Christmas Story movie marathon on Turner Broadcasting on TBS every year. Yes, she loves tuning in for that. And I finally watched It's a Wonderful Life for the very first time this past holiday season. So, yes, it is a beautiful film. Those of y'all who might be longtime listeners of the podcast might be familiar with the fact that I grew up in a household where at my grandmother's house, it was always Christmas. And I mean that both literally and figuratively. Her house was decorated for Christmas for my entire childhood. The Christmas tree went up sometime in the late 70s and didn't come down until she had to move out of the house to move into hospice care.
Amazing. That's amazing.
So it was, she was written up in the local newspapers about it. It was a whole thing. And so Christmas was very much a part of my childhood and all of the Christmas movies, all of them, you know, or all of the classics. So if I had to come up with a short list for favorite Christmas movies, I think two of the top three would be Merry Christmas, Charlie Brown, which ostensibly is a secular story. It's a Peanuts story, but at the heart of it is Charlie Brown trying to figure out what the true meaning of Christmas is. And then Linus has that, you know, that beautiful scene towards the end of the movie where he recites the nativity story from, I believe it's the Gospel of Luke. Yes. So that one absolutely is one of my favorites. And then the other one, and Victoria, I think, knows this one. It's a sleeper cult favorite.
Claymation Christmas.
The Claymation Christmas special, which had we rolled enough in time, I would extol the virtues of this movie. But it is a sort of, for those of y'all who might be familiar with Total Request Live, TRL from MTV from way back in the day, it's sort of a claymation TRL compilation of Christmas songs, some secular, some sacred, and all animated. It features the California Raisins singing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. But the episode or the special actually starts off with a group of three camels singing along with the Magi, We Three Kings. So there's a little bit of background into each of the carols or holiday songs, and then there's a little, you know, music video, claymation music video. It's great, and everybody should watch it. So
it
again,
is fantastic. It's basically a like stop motion 1980s children's fever dream, but it's a half hour. We'll link to it in the show notes. Everybody should watch it. Will Vinton's A Claymation Christmas.
Yes, it's fantastic. So the thing that keeps me coming back to those films year after year, kind of like Victoria, you mentioned, and Sophia, you mentioned, there's a nostalgia factor. For me, particularly those moments where we can sort of meet culture and theology, right? Even if those moments are subtle, those moments where those questions do get asked are things that I think I found myself drawn to as a child, even before I really fully knew how to articulate those. And then there are movies like Journey to Bethlehem that are overt in their discussion of Christmas, of the Christmas story, and of their treatment of the bigger picture questions that really undergird, that really move these movies. And so, as a motivation, we mentioned a little bit at the outset of the episode, the motivation for this episode came from a conversation that I had with Sophia about 6 months ago, when she asked me if I had seen the film and then showed me the presentation that she had put together as she had been thinking through some of these questions that the film raises, some of the characters that are particularly compelling, and where this movie in particular is pulling from historical precedent and scripture. Historical record rather than precedent and scripture in order to articulate its vision. So thank you, Sophia, for again for pointing this out to me so that we could end up here this evening recording. I was hoping, Sophia, that you could give us a brief background to the movie itself, since you're since of the three of us, you have spent the most time with this film over the last several months. Would you mind doing that for us?
Of course, no problem. So Adam Anders, the writer and director of this movie, said that the way this movie came about was 17 years from last Christmas. So it must have been around, 2006. And he was with, he was staying at his in-laws' house with, you know, his wife and family. And it was Christmas Eve, and they were looking for something to watch on Christmas Eve. And they were looking for something that actually, like, told the story, of Christmas. Like, Adam Anders' faith, he has said it has been very important to him, you know, all his life. And so he was looking for something to watch with his kids that would teach them the true meaning of Christmas. And he was, he's a music producer, like, by trade. That was what he started off doing, was playing playing bass in a Christian band. You know, he was looking for a musical that told the story of Christmas, but there wasn't one, even though there were all these very, you know, bright and colorful Christmas movies about Santa and the North Pole and elves and things like that. There wasn't anything that told the story of Christmas in a, you know, in a fun way that was approachable to children. And I will also just note that he talked about how he found a Christmas movie. I don't know if it was that same night or not, but he found a movie that did tell this story and showed it to his kids. But that movie began by showing the Massacre of the Holy Innocents. He was ostensibly referring to the Nativity story, which was directed by Catherine Hardwicke and came out in 2006. And he said that when he showed his kids that, they ran out of the room screaming. So from then on, Adam Anders knew that he wanted to make a story that told the true meaning of Christmas in a way that was fun and light and also serious and reverent, but in a way that would be fun for kids to watch. So he spent 17 years, you know, doing different things, producing music, producing TV shows. He worked on the High School Musical movies, on he worked on a film called Rock of Ages. He worked on Glee. Like, he had, you know, a very illustrious Hollywood career. But all that time, he still had this dream of directing this musical about Christmas. And so after the pandemic hit, he had all this time. He sat down to write the treatment for Journey to Bethlehem. And in the 3 years after the pandemic, or from 2020 to 2023, he, you know, kept working on it, produced it, and brought it to fruition. So that is how Journey to Bethlehem came to be.
All right. Thank you so much for that. And so with that, since you did mention a little bit about Adam Anders and his background and his intention for the film, we're going to transition into the reading portion of our episode. So our, you know, our text for this episode has been the film. It is available to rent or purchase on Amazon. And for those of y'all who are interested. And so it might be good for us to start by talking about the movie as a musical geared towards an all-ages audience, and how that ends up manifesting in the various components of, and it's also available on Netflix. Thank you so much. So as a musical geared towards an all ages audience, thinking about the creative team's vision for it, we can think about the casting, and then we can think about the staging, choreography, and the score. So Victoria, what were some of your initial thoughts about the movie as a musical geared towards an all-ages audience? Anders, his production team, some of the staging or the choreography, thoughts like that?
So going into this, I didn't know much. I mean, I knew that the movie was about the nativity, but I did not know that it was a musical, nor did I know that it was an all-ages musical. So anybody who has met me for 5 seconds in real life or has listened to, I don't know, probably like 2 episodes of this show knows I am a massive musical theater nerd. I really love anything that has to do with theater. I go to New York once a year to see Broadway shows. I read the Broadway blogs. I watched all however many, too many seasons of Glee. I also knew of Adam Anders from his work on the Glee Project, the Glee-related reality show. Zach Woodley, who's the Glee choreographer, was also involved in this film. So I kind of knew once I started seeing names, like, oh, okay, like, that's what this is going to be. And, you know, it's cute. But when you watch the movie, there's not... when you watch the movie and think, oh, like, two of these people are contemporary Christian music artists, people were involved with Glee and the Disney Channel, you kind of get a sense of what it's trying to do. But I will say I was kind of taken aback because I didn't know that's exactly what I was watching. But once I settled into it, I really liked it. I thought it was really nice. It is something... Sophia, I really appreciate you sharing that story about the genesis of the film, because this is something I would be really comfortable showing to children and thinking that they would be entertained and they would get something sort of theologically meaty and interesting out of. So that was a really great piece of context for me going into this.
Yeah, I also... really enjoyed those moments that that I started to recognize once I started watching the film. One of the things that I particularly enjoyed about the film were some of the Broadway nod Easter eggs that sort of popped up throughout the film. So
yeah, there are so many of them.
Just a few of them. I probably should have. I don't know if these count as spoilers necessarily, or if I should have put a spoiler alert warning at the beginning of the episode. But there were moments that felt very similar to the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. I think particularly in the portrayal of King Herod. I did really like the moment in the initial, I think it was the initial betrothal scene.
Oh,
with
yeah,
Mary when Joseph.
Mary's
when
father is giving the toast, that bit.
Yes, and he ends the toast with "to life," and it felt very Fiddler on the Roof.
Oh, that's definitely a Fiddler reference, and he basically is looking at the camera when he says it. Like, it would have been way better if they had actually said "L'chaim to life" like they do in Fiddler, but that's what was happening.
Yeah, and I loved it. I was like, oh, hey, wait a second. I see what they're doing there. That's really amazing. And even some of the, when we talked about the family, you know, the family friendly, some of the Disney Channel influences in the film, much of the opening sequence about Mary felt very similar to the openings of, you know, of films like Beauty and the Beast, of, you know, some of those context establishing scenes. There was also, this may be a stretch, I don't know if it was specific to my own high school production, of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, but there were some of the set pieces, particularly King Herod's throne room, felt very similar to the way I have seen productions of Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat stage. So I
think that tracks. Though I thought the lion, that giant lion with the red eyes, looked like the Cave of Wonders in Aladdin, which I guess is a similar, like, we're still saying,
yes,
you know, like, Egyptian children's kind of evocation. Yeah.
Yes, it did feel a little Cave of Wonders to me also. And then I think we can talk about this in a couple of minutes again if we want to. But I did also find the potential connections to, like the Lion of Judah, a very interesting visual every time Herod sat in front of the mouth of this big lion, you know, this big golden lion with the red eyes that, you know, that looked almost like the Lion of Judah, which I thought was very cool.
And that really, I think, echoes the kind of theme of his anxiety throughout the film, right? He's always talking about how he can't sleep and he can't be at peace and somebody's going to steal his throne. I really like what you're saying about the Lion of Judah there, because that is saying like, oh, it was never, it's actually you who's stealing someone else's throne. Like, that was, you're asking the question wrong, Herod.
Yeah, I really liked that also, Sophia. What did you think about the staging or the choreography or the score or the casting even?
I know a little about musicals. I'm not like, I don't know as much about them as you guys do. But I liked it. I thought it was, like when I first saw the poster, pretty much, Milo Manheim was like the only actor that I was like super familiar with. Like, I haven't even seen like the Shrek movies or the Puss in Boots movies. So like, even Antonio Banderas, obviously I know who he is, but I haven't really seen him in that many things. But I have watched at least I think just the first two Zombies movies. There are three out right now and they're making a fourth one. And one time my dad met Meg Donnelly, who starred opposite Milo Manheim in Zombies, on a plane, and she recorded a short video for my brothers and I. So that was really cool. So I was familiar with Milo Manheim, and I was really excited because I thought, oh, you know, they're doing like a sort of Disney. Okay. From what I've heard, Disney Channel original movies like used to be really, really good. And I think like over the years, they've sort of fallen off. So when I saw that this movie was going to like be having some Disney influences, but tell a story that, you know, was meaningful in a fun way, I got just, you know, really, really excited and like, oh, Milo Manheim, like, you know, I know who that is. Like, oh, you know, this is going to be a really cool movie. So that was what I thought about that. Oh, and also this movie helped to serve as my introduction to like the Christian movie, Christian music realm, because three of the actors are contemporary Christian music artists, Joel Smallbone, Mariah Smallbone, and Lecrae. So that was fun for me, like, you know, watching these actors in the movie and then listening to their music, getting introduced to their music afterward. It was a lot of fun.
If our listeners aren't familiar with the artists that Sophia just mentioned, the Smallbones are involved in the band For King and Country, and Lecrae is a Christian rap artist.
Yes. And Sophia, when you mentioned Antonio Banderas, one of the things that I was reminded of when I saw his performance was actually his turn in, and this takes it kind of way back at this point, his performance as Che, right? Isn't that his name, Victoria Che, in the musical Evita?
Yes.
Right? The character who's sort of the kind of the everyman who narrates the story and talks back to Eva Perón, right, throughout the piece.
Yes. And Yeah, I mean, I think anyone who knows anything about him being in that film would think of this here because, bless his poor heart, he is not a fantastic singer and is clearly having a lot of fun chewing the scenery in this film, which he does a fantastic, like, mustache twirling villain job here, but he got lambasted for his performance in Evita because when your comparison point is Mandy Patinkin, how could you not be? It's not really his fault. No one can be that amazing. But yeah, I think probably a lot of people who kind of have the point of reference would think of that when they saw this.
Yeah, I enjoyed his portrayal also. There were some moments, there were moments in particular in his opening number that felt very reminiscent of some of those sequences from the movie score of Evita, which I thought was pretty cool. And then if we think about the way the movie is structured, and how it introduces us to the characters in the film, I thought it might be helpful or fun, or maybe both, for us to think about the way that the characters are introduced to us. And if there are characters that either of y'all feel particularly compelled to take the lead on, I'm welcome to hear those. One of the things that first struck me was the introduction of Mary in the story, and her first song, sort of as kind of. I know I've mentioned this before, sort of vaguely reminiscent of the introduction to our heroines from early Disney 2.0 films. You know, so early on in The Little Mermaid, I was thinking particularly of Belle from Beauty and the Beast, the presentation of this young woman.
In fact, in my notes, I have written, Mary wants much more than this provincial life.
Yes, exactly. She's
Because I,
even
yeah,
wearing yellow.
it really hits that hard, I think, yeah.
You know, even wearing yellow, which I know Belle spends a lot of her time in that blue and white, you know, sort of the blue peasant gown with the white apron, but she does wear yellow in, you know, the big Beauty and the Beast song number in that film. But yeah, that idea that she's you know, that she's bright, that she has studied the scripture, she has studied the Torah, she wants to be a teacher. And that's not what her family wants for her. That's not what society seems to want for her, and her sort of reaction to those moments, I thought were pretty interesting. And then sort of how her character arc works. So if as you mentioned, Victoria, what she wants is much more than this provincial life, and she initially feels a little bit like she doesn't have a choice when, after Gabriel, Lecrae, after Gabriel comes to her and you know, and tells her what God's plan for her is, her song that she sings, and I'm so sorry, Sophia, I have blanked on the titles of all of these songs. But the
Mother
way
to a
she,
Savior and King.
okay, Mother to a Savior and King, that she, it seems almost like this really interesting response to or inversion of the what's sometimes referred to as the I wish song. So, you know, that I want adventure in the great white somewhere, or, you know, or sort of and I think Victoria, I think Michael has had this discussion on an episode of Before They Were Live. The idea of part of your world, right? Sort of how Mother to a Savior and King might work within such a framework. And I was interested to hear y'all's thoughts on that.
I think it's interesting in terms of the legacy of the I Want song. You mentioned kind of two of the most prominent ones from The Little Mermaid and from Beauty and the Beast. It's interesting to think about them as an inversion of that because Mary should be an inversion of that, right? Like she's Belle and Ariel are talking about kind of this heightened individualism and autonomy, and Mary is wrestling with submission to God. And one thing I wanted to say was I kind of got a little not upset, but I was like kind of side-eyeing the beginning of the film for how hard it hit, like Mary is being suppressed by these social norms. At one point, Joachim says to her, you are a girl, you will be a wife, not a teacher, as tradition demands. And like, I know that this is partly for children, so let that slide a little bit. But like, that is so incredibly on the nose that I was like, what is this doing? Like, where are we going here? But I actually think that and the kind of questioning of mother to a savior and king does a really good job setting up the eventual submission of the fiat. I think it makes it hit much harder when you see kind of not only what she has to go through socially and emotionally to submit to the will of God, but I think the way that Joseph is kind of pulled into the political context of what they're supposed to do and what people are saying about them, I think all of that works together really well to point to the important things that the story is actually supposed to point to.
Yes, I agree. And I think it's Mother to a Savior and King is meant to be a counterpoint to the I Want songs. Because like Dr. Farmer brought up, individualism, or I guess the Disney movies, right, were like about very much about like these princesses, like charting their, you know, doing their own thing, like charting their own path, being individualistic. But I think in this movie's a lot more about, okay, this kind of reminds me, I'm going to bring up a topic that you guys discussed in another episode of the podcast, which is the Substack Other Feminisms by Leah Labresco Sargent, where she talks about how a necessary part of rights is our responsibilities toward others. And so I think that's part of what Journey to Bethlehem is trying to convey, that like individualism on its own, like, is not, you know, that's not what Mary chose. That's not how we're meant to be. Like, we are supposed to, like, we have obligations to other people. Like, we can't only do what we want. That's not how to live a fulfilling life. And so, and like, we are meant to submit to God. Like, we are not meant to just have our own way all the time. We are not meant to just choose our own path all the time. Like, we have to submit to God, and we have to submit to others sometimes. So I think that is what Mother to a Savior and King is kind of trying to convey, is this idea of like responsibility. Because in that song, Mary even sings there's a line about how she's carrying the Son of God, but she also needs God to carry her. So it's this beautiful image, right, of like, we are reliant on God, and, you know, Jesus was reliant on her. And so that's, I think that is what that is expressing.
I really like that. I like the way that you articulated that, Sophia, in terms of submission and responsibility. And I think as you were talking, I was thinking about, for his part, Joseph's portrayal, right? So, I kind of loved the sort of meet cute between Mary and Joseph, right? Like he's even holding a piece of fruit, kind of like Aladdin meeting Jasmine in the marketplace in yeah. Disney's Aladdin.
That was super adorable.
You know, like he all but, you know, lets the apple roll off his elbow and, you know, like toss it at her. And, you know, that was great. I thought that was really wonderful. But then to think about, as maybe as a parallel journey, right, that Joseph goes through, in the betrothal scene or in their betrothal song, at one point, Joseph, says to Mary, "You're not the only one who wasn't given a choice." But then his solo songs staging, right, as an echo of Mary's song, his struggle with the decision, what to do after Mary comes to him and tells him what Gabriel has told her. Those visuals and that choreography and the way, how do you all think that scene then works, maybe as either a parallel, as perhaps something that adds a layer of complexity, to use the College Board's favorite word in English literature, right? If we can, if we can think about it maybe in terms of those additional layers, what do y'all think about then how Joseph's portrayal works in tandem with Mary's?
I can maybe start. I really like Joseph's song because it visualized for me like what he must have been thinking, and you know, he's literally fighting against himself, and it drove home like how high the stakes of all this were, because you know, we often hear, you know, just in the biblical narrative, we hear about how Mary, you know, was pregnant, and we hear about how Joseph planned to put her away quietly, but I don't think we often hear about like how serious it was for a woman to be pregnant, like quote unquote pregnant out of wedlock, you know, back in those times. And so I loved that song, how like Joseph is struggling with how, you know, the law says that Mary should be stoned. His parents are saying that he should forget about her, but he thinks that, you know, he believes her. He thinks she might be innocent. And so it shows like how Joseph is also, you know, fighting against, you know, society in a sense, and struggling with that, and also struggling with, you know, his, you know, responsibility toward Mary, which he goes on to fulfill later on. So I really loved that, the ultimate deception, Joseph's song, like how it, you know, just visualizes that and just visualizes the gravity of how serious this was. And I love how Joseph in the movie is able to grow and come into his own as a protector to Mary. Like it was so like heartwarming to, you know, like later on, you know, when he decides that he does believe Mary and he goes to protect her, and he continues to be with her throughout everything and sacrifices so much for her. I thought that was really beautiful.
I like what you said about the visuals of that song, really kind of driving home the internal struggle that Joseph feels. For anybody who hasn't seen the film, what that song does is that there are two Josephs literally kind of squaring off against each other. So it's this kind of physical representation of like an an individualized, like, psychomachia, right? The angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. They're even wearing dark and light clothes. This moment of the film is the one that felt the most Disney to me. The choreography was very, like, zombies or descendants-esque. And the costumes kind of did that thing too, but it was, because it was trying to get at this deeper, like I said, emotional division, I did think it was effective, particularly at the end, of the number. Joseph, Sophia, you mentioned the stoning laws. Joseph has a stone in his hand for a bulk of the number, and he drops it, at the end of the song, and you see that he's made his decision. I thought that was a particularly powerful visual image, because you see that, and the movie does this in lots of places, which I really respected. You kind of see the implications of the political environment in a way that I think a lot of us aren't really taught about the nativity story. Like, you understand how far they travel for the census. The film does this kind of, it made me think of when Fozzie travels by map in the Muppet movie. They kind of travel by map in this film, in a way that makes you understand how far they're going and how difficult it is on Mary physically. Like, you see her belly growing fairly quickly. A lot of just, like, humanization for me as someone who grew up hearing this story. You see them be people in a relationship in a larger geographic and political context, in a way that I found very helpful, and would like to, again, if I were using this to teach children, I think it would be useful to say, like, well, why do you think they had to go here? And why do you think, you know, Joseph was pressured not to stay with her? And what do you think that means? I liked all of that a lot.
Yeah, I really liked that as well. And that will lead us into the next character that I wanted to talk about in terms of, you know, of putting, like you said, establishing people who are in relationships against a backdrop. You know, one of the things that I think Bishop Barron has said multiple times, right, is that Christianity, Christianity is grounded in history, right? Our God is a God of history. It's not some, you know, there is a particular moment and a particular place and a particular time, you know, in which these events transpired for the salvation of us all. But before we move on to that, one of the things that I found particularly compelling about this scene that we've just been discussing are two seemingly silent elements. The first of them being presumably Mary seated in red and silent, looking like a statue, or there's this late 19th or early 20th century statue that I think started out as a funerary monument, and I think it's in one of the Smithsonian museums, but it's a mourning or a weeping figure. But she's seated and veiled, and you can't really see her face, but she's dressed in red, but she's seated in front of a tree. And so, right, it's the only tree in the scene. It's one of the few set pieces it's one of the few aspects of that scene that's not, you know, people or choreography or something like that. And so that visual struck me as Mary seated in front of the tree, potentially signifying the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? The tree from the Garden of Eden, but also perhaps prefiguring the tree of the cross. And the fact that was there in the background this whole time, I think, to sort of reinforce the stakes, Sophia, that you mentioned, and Victoria, that you added on to, right? What exactly is at stake here? As Joseph is arguing with himself, and then before making the decision to drop that stone at the end, I found particularly poignant as I was watching that particular scene. But if we want to take this idea of characters who are in a context and who in a particular political and social and historical context, that leads us, I think, to one of the other characters who goes through his own journey of figuring, you know, trying to figure out what choice he does have, you know, what choices does he have, and how does he make those choices. And it is a character who does not, in fact, appear by name in any of the scriptural accounts of the Nativity, but Antipater, who is King Herod's son, and who in a number of ways drives some of these, some of the other pivotal moments in the story. So Sophia, would you mind helping us out here by providing a little bit of context about Antipater as an historical figure before we transition into talking about him as a character in this movie and as a character against whom or with whom some of Anders's hopes for this movie are realized.
So I am just going to say off the bat for our listeners, Antipater is my favorite character. Full disclosure. Okay, so in history, Antipater was the firstborn son of Herod the Great, who was born actually before Herod was appointed king of Judea. So Antipater's mother was named Doris, and she was a quote-unquote commoner. So she was an aristocrat, but she was not royalty. And so because of that, for much of his life, Antipater was passed over for the inheritance of the throne, and he was sort of cast aside in favor of two of his younger half-brothers, Alexander and Aristobulus, who were sons of a Hasmonean princess named Mariamne. Antipater was very jealous of these two half-brothers throughout his life, and managed to conspire to influence Herod to have them killed. And so after that, Antipater became Herod's heir and co-regent, a position which he held until 4 BC when he was executed just 5 days prior to Herod's own death for conspiring against his father for the throne. So that is what we know about him from history. What was the other part? Sorry.
Oh, that's a great start. So one of the other things that I was wondering about as far as kicking off our discussion of Antipater is if you have a Cliff's Notes version or say a top three for why he might be your favorite character in this movie, and then we can transition. I know we can absolutely link to what you have put out on your social media channels. We can totally put that in the show notes. But if you had to collect a top three for those, why is he your favorite? And then we're gonna think about him in terms of his journey as another one that works with Mary's and Joseph's to fulfill sort of Anders's vision for this movie.
Okay, yes. Okay. So, topic. Luckily, I do have top three. So my favorite reason of the 12, actually 13, but my favorite reason of the 12 reasons why he is my favorite is reason 6, which is kind of what we're going to be elaborating on later. I'm clicking through this right now. Give me 1 second. Reason 6. Yeah. Oh, but reason 6 is what we're talking about later. So I will skip that for now. Okay. I would say the most important reason why he is my favorite is that I relate to him a lot, and I think the audience is meant to relate to him too. Adam Anders himself said that he wanted a character who could represent all of us, and sort of represent like the Christian, right? Like the Christian going through his like faith journey of, you know, starting out a slave to sin and then repenting. So that is definitely my top reason. And I was thinking about this earlier because I was, you know, looking over the little outline that we have for this episode. And I was thinking, like, yeah, because Mary, you know, at least in a Catholic and Orthodox understanding, was sinless. So although we might relate to her in some aspects, and we of course should, she does not represent the audience because she's sinless, right? And I think Joseph, I mean, I think Joseph is pretty relatable as well, but Antipater goes through this arc that, you know, involves him encountering the witness of others, such as the wise men telling him about this new king that's going to be born in Judea, and culminating in a personal encounter with Christ, and culminating in, you know, a transformation through Christ that I think really is meant to represent all of our collective journeys, pun intended. And another reason why he's my favorite is, like, even though, yes, he is meant to represent all of us, he's still an incredibly complex and well-written character. And, you know, his characterization is never flat, I would say. I think we're meant to empathize with him, like, even before his redemption. Because, you know, he also goes through his own struggles. So that is what I will say about, there. So that's some of why he's my favorite, and some of, you know, what he is meant to represent and accomplish in the movie, according to Adam Anders.
Thank you for that, Sophia. I like what you said about his position as a character with whom the audience can empathize. And I think as you were talking, I was thinking about the way he, in some respects, seems to resist the potential to fall into tropes, you know, some of the tropes of, like, here's the heroine of the story, and here's the romantic lead, and here's the villain, right? That, you know, some of the familiar, more familiar components of, say, an all ages musical, right? Like, where would Antipater fit into a story like that? And that's,
because he's, yeah, like, not, yeah, easy to find. And if I could say one thing that you made me think of just now.
Sure.
Because you said that, like, yes, his character does not fall into these tropes that are in these all-ages musicals. And I think that's why, I think my, like, age when I saw the movie, my age when I watched Journey to Bethlehem, and what I was going through at the time, was like, is a huge part of why I relate to him, and thus a huge part of why he's my favorite. Because when I watched the movie, I was 18. I'm still 18. And so, you know, I was watching the movie as someone who, you know, is older than like I'm not, you know, a child and not a parent. I was watching it as a young adult. And so, and Auntie Potter's arc is very much like a coming of age, young adult arc of like, he's finding out, you know, who he is. And that's a huge part of why I related to him so much, was like, because of my age and because of the stage of life, the season of life that I was in,
And I will say, as someone not still in that stage of life, I still found him a very compelling character. At the beginning, when he showed up, I mean, as soon as they said what his name was, I was like, oh, well, I understand what your arc is. Like, it literally means not father. So,
yes, that was one of the things I told Dr. Thomas when I gave her the printed out version of the slideshow, because she flipped to that page and to the page where I said, like, oh, his name is Auntie Potter, like, against his father. Yeah, I'm so glad you brought that up.
Yeah, so initially I was like, oh, like, this is a story about him, you know, rebelling against his father and presumably ending up on the side of the Christians. So even though that was fairly telegraphed, I really appreciated the journey to get there, particularly when the standoff is happening with the soldiers, and Mary looks at him and says, you have a choice, you are not your father, even though, like, girl, we know that's his literal name. Even though that was happening, that was one of my favorite parts of the film, because, like, you could see Mary coming into her faith and strength in that moment. Like, in that moment of the film, you see the Mary of the Magnificat, the Mary who rejoices when unfairness is upended, and the Mary who, you know, finds her strength in the sovereignty of God. So I really appreciated that the film highlights that kind of dimension of her that I feel like we don't talk about enough, and that Auntie Potter really enables that to happen in the story.
And one of the things that I like at the same time about that moment is that for Auntie Potter himself, it's Mary coming into her own, but it's also our encounter with Mary and Mary's witness, right? That, as Christians, as Catholics, Sophia, as, you know, in, as Orthodox, that we affirm, that we respond to, that I thought was really, really beautiful. The way that these three central characters have that personal encounter, right? And that personal encounter, whether it's Gabriel, whether it's Jesus himself, right? Whether it's coming to the Nativity, right? That it's that moment of personal encounter that becomes transformative. That I think is really beautiful, and yeah, it sort of culminated in that scene. I also loved that the shepherd was a young shepherd girl, and that she had a white lamb, right, an unblemished lamb. So I saw the white lamb scampering over the over the hills, and I thought, oh, I see what you did there, Adam Anders. I get it.
I loved that, and I will say that the only time I cried during this film was when the little shepherd girl, who is incredibly beautiful, she brings, she must have sheared one of her sheep and brings a fleece to cover the baby Jesus in the manger. And I am not ashamed to admit I cried. It was beautiful.
Yes, it was. I love that too. Well, before we move on to our final segment of the episode, to our passing on, were there any final things for purposes of our discussion here that we wanted to add really quickly?
I think we've said quite a bit.
I agree.
All right. Well, then, with that said, we're going to move on to our final segment of the show today, our passing on. So, Sophia, will you kick us off with your passing on for our listeners tonight?
Yes. So, for my passing on, I would like to recommend the book Herod the Great, A Jewish King in a Roman World by Martin Goodman. I read this book preparing for recording this episode, and I love it. It's pretty short. It's around 180 pages, or 175 pages, actually. It is, it's fairly, it's not really, a light read, though, so, there are a lot of names, a lot of places, a lot to keep track of, but it tells the story of how Herod rose to power, what he accomplished in Judea, what his relationship was to the Roman Empire at that time, and it also talks about the family intrigues that plagued Herod's court in his later years. And the many, plots and machinations, I don't know how you pronounce that, but the many, plots and conspiracies that were going on at that time. My one complaint is that the author doesn't seem to like Anthony Potter very much, but but it was a great book and really helped to helped me understand some of the things that we see in the movie during Herod's song, and provided great context for my rewatching of the movie. And I would also like to recommend the music album Stories, Lies, Allegories, and Fables by Kira Lee Berger. Kira Lee Berger is a young actress and singer-songwriter. Well, I say young, she's older than me, she's 24, but she recently starred alongside Joel Smallbone in Unsung Hero, where he played his own father and she played his older sister, she played Joel Smallbone's real-life older sister, Rebecca St. James. And so I would like to recommend the album Stories, Lies, Allegories, and Fables, in particular the fifth track, Lowercase T, because listening to it, it reminded me a lot of Auntie Potter's song In My Blood from the movie. It kind of explores similar themes and of, realizing that maybe the person you looked up to all your life and just wanted to be noticed by, wanted to be recognized by, wanted to be respected by, maybe that person wasn't really worth your respect, and you should, find, chart your own path, and realize your worth is elsewhere. So those are my passing ons.
Thank you very much, Sophia. I'm glad you mentioned Unsung Hero. Victoria, what are your recommendations for today?
I also have two, and true to form, they are both musicals. The first is my personal favorite musical adaptation of the life of Jesus, Stephen Schwartz's 1971 Godspell, which, if you haven't listened to it, is lovely. It takes some liberties, as this film does, with scripture, but really tries to give a kind of human dimension to Jesus and the disciples in a way that I think is effective. And because it is Stephen Schwartz, the arrangements are wonderful. And the second musical I'm recommending is 13, the musical from Jason Robert Brown. I thought of 13 quite a bit, not to be confused, by the way, with the ridiculous teenagers out of control independent film 13. Not the same thing at all. 13, the musical, is about a Jewish boy from New York City whose parents get a divorce, and he has to move to live with his grandmother in the Midwest, and horror of horrors, organize his bar mitzvah there instead of in New York City. And so he's like going through adolescence and having first crushes and figuring out his relationship to his religion and all of these very puberty related things. And I was thinking of that a lot when we were watching this, just because of like this very kind of sweet pop music motivated, kind of Disney sheen flavored, musical for young people. It's got a lot in common, even though the subject matter isn't really the same. Also, Jason Robert Brown is now, since Stephen Sondheim, may he rest, has left us, Jason Robert Brown is the greatest living American musical theater composer. So if you're not familiar with his work, you should be. And that's what I got, Godspell and 13, the musical.
Thank you so much, Victoria. Godspell is, I love Godspell as well, and I will have to check out 13 myself. And I also have two recommendations for our passing on tonight. The first of them, if you happen to enjoy Joel Smallbone's performance as Antipater, I am going to recommend Unsung Hero, which again is the story of his family, wherein he plays his father. My mom and I saw it for Mother's Day this year, and really enjoyed it. So family-friendly entertainment about love, about the importance of family, and a little bit about some of the Christian recording artists who are working today. And then for those of you who are interested in more adaptations of the Nativity story, I'm going to recommend what might be at this point a comparatively unknown Disney short called Small One. And it is about a young boy who has to take his beloved donkey to market in Judea because his family needs the money, and he ends up selling his donkey to Joseph. So, and it makes me cry every time I think about it and every time I watch it. And the sort of title track song from that short is absolutely precious. So, for another perspective on the Nativity narrative, Small One, the Disney short. And with that, we're going to thank you for listening to the Christian Feminist Podcast. We'd love to hear from you. If you have topic or reading recommendations for future shows, or if you just want to drop us a line, you can do so at christianfeministpodcast@gmail.com. You can also find us on our Facebook page or at the network's Twitter handle at CH Radio Network. And check out the show notes from this and our other episodes at the Christian Humanist blog at christianhumanist.org. The Christian Feminist Podcast is a member of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Kristen Filippik is our press liaison. For Victoria Reynolds-Farmer and Sophia Kay, I'm Sarah Thomas. Tune in a month for our next episode when we'll discuss religious instruction for children. Until then, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, love.